Tonight we come to chapter 14, and what I love about this chapter is we see Abraham maturing in his walk, in his life with the Lord. Chuck Swindoll said one of the marks of spiritual maturity is the quiet confidence that God is in control without the need to understand why God does what God does. How many times do we find ourselves getting to the place where we can rest in the fact that God's in control in spite of what's going on around us? It's hard, man. It's hard when you're in the middle of it. It's easy to preach it. It's easy to teach it. It's easy to hear it until you go through some trial or something happening. And it's like, what am I going to do? Where do I go from here? God, speak to me. Show me something. You ever been there? Maybe you're there tonight. It's a tough place to be. John McNaughton said, maturity begins to grow when you can sense your concern for others outweighing your concern for yourself. Concern for others. Wanting to help others. Wanting to do things for other people. You know, it goes without saying that God wants us to mature in every area of our lives. But how many of you know tonight that maturity does not come easily? It doesn't come easily. Man, it takes time to really trust God. You know, I was in a situation where I was with a certain individual and they were late for their appointment and they're just now getting back and walking with the Lord. And if they were late for this appointment, they were going to have to schedule, and it took them a month to get this appointment. And so they're on the phone, they're stressing out because they're going to be late. And they told the person on the other end of the phone, we're caught in a traffic jam and we're going to be a little late. And right off the bat, I said, that's a lie. We're not in no traffic jam. We're in this room getting ready to leave. So right away, God shut the door down. They said, no, you're going to have to reschedule. How many times do we think we can do that and help God out? We can't help God out. God wants us to be straight up with Him. He wants us to be forthright with Him. He can't bless it if we're going to do a little lie like that, or if we're going to cheat or do something underhanded. God will not, absolutely will not bless that. And I had to tell this individual who's growing in the Lord, you can't do that. Just be straight up. I mean, you say you're a Christian, you believe by faith, well then we have to live this thing. And so if we believe that God's in control, why do I have to somehow think I got to sneak in the back door and help God out a little bit? I don't need to help Him out. I need to just take whatever God's going to do and go with it, and that's it. You see, I've learned that there can be no growth without challenge. There's no growth unless you're challenged. And there can be no challenge without change. I mean, think about this. If circumstances never changed, everything would be pretty predictable, wouldn't it? Because you know what the outcome would be. And the more predictable life would become, the less of a challenge it would present. There'd be no opportunity to grow because we'd already know what's going to happen. Well, tonight we find three areas in which Abraham is going to exercise his faith in God. And here's the cool thing. Because he exercised faith. I mean, instead of taking things into his own hands, he trusted God full on with these three things. And because he did, he made the right decisions. And it's a witness to us. The first area, for those of you taking notes, Abraham was a watchman. He watched. Notice verse 1. Now I'm going to skip over all these kings' names. I've tried reading them and I really slaughter them, and I don't want to make it sound like I'm cussing or something, because some of these names are hard to, you know, they're hard to say, and I'd really wouldn't be able to finish my study if something slipped out. So I'm just going to go over. In verse 1 it says, and it came to pass in the days of these kings right here in verse 1. Verse 2, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and these other kings in verse 2. In verse 3 it says, all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, this Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Kirnaim, and then these other places. And verse 6, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpel, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazaron Tamar. And the king of Sodom and these other kings here in verse 8 went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against these other kings. It says in verse 9, and at the end of verse 9 it says 4 kings against 5. Verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went away. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, Abraham's nephew, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now, here's the deal, what was going on in these 12 verses. These five cities that were in the plain of Jordan had been subject for 12 years to these other four cities, and now all of a sudden they decided to rebel. It's like, we're not paying tribute, we're not doing nothing anymore. So the four kings take this as a declaration of war, and they invade the plain of Jordan to try and bring these five kings back into their subjection. What's interesting to me is that these five kings didn't even know their own land. And they end up falling in these asphalt pits that apparently they didn't know they had. And then they fled for the mountains. Well, to understand where the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were, we get a little bit of insight in Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50. Listen to what God says here. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter, speaking of Gomorrah, had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I, God, took them away as I saw fit. Here these people fell in these asphalt pits because they didn't work the land. They didn't work jobs. They were idle. They were prideful. They had plenty of food. And they didn't reach out and lend to the poor and the needy. God says, I took them away, man. As we're going to see in the coming chapters, God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the wickedness of the people. You see, whatever the purposes were that these kings might have had in this war, as I study this chapter, I personally believe that God had something special in mind for Lot, because you notice as we read here, Lot became a prisoner. He became a prisoner of war. Remember what we studied 2 weeks ago in chapter 13? When Abraham and Lot came out of the mountains, as you're coming from Jerusalem, you're coming out of the mountains, and you look to the right and you can see the Dead Sea. Well, somewhere around the far southern part of the Dead Sea is where they believe Sodom and Gomorrah was. You could see the Jordan River going all the way through the land. Right here you have the city of palm trees, Jericho. And across the Jordan River, you can see all of Jordan, which was Moab at that time. You can see Mount Nebo, where God took Moses and buried his body somewhere. And across that whole area where Petra is on the other side, where we believe the Jews are going to flee for the last 7 years of the Great Tribulation period. Well, here they're looking. And Abraham's heart, looking out for his nephew, tells his nephew Lot, okay, Lot, here's the real deal. If you want the right side, which was all green and luscious because of the water and everything, I'll give you the right, I'll go to the left, which was desert. Nothing there. And he said, if you want the left side lot, I'll go to the right. Lot goes, let me pray about this. I'll take that. You know, the ice. Here, and this is how sin is. Classic example. We read there in chapter 13, Lot looked at Sodom and Gomorrah. What's the next thing that happened? He pitched his tent near the city Sodom. The next time we read of him, he's living in Sodom. Isn't that the way sin is? It starts with the look. It starts with the look, and then we try to see how close we can get without being burned. And before you know it, you're in it. You're just doing it. You guys like my illustrations, don't you? He's living in Sodom. What a testimony for a Christian. You know, it looks like spiritual suicide to me. And yet, God's grace. The New Testament is grace. 2 Peter 2, verses 6 to 8. Peter says, Lot was a righteous man. Talk about God's grace. You know, that's the cool thing about God. You give your life to Christ, everything has been taken away. It's been wiped out. You're a brand new creation in the Lord. I believe it began when Lot and Abraham were back in Egypt. Do you remember what Egypt symbolizes? The world. Egypt is symbolic of the world. When Abraham and Lot were back in Egypt, Lot got a good taste of what Egypt was like. And you know what? He loved it. He loved it, man. In time, we know Lot conformed to the world. And the tragedy is when Sodom lost the war, Lot was condemned with the world. That's the problem with hanging out with the world and people in the world. You got to know your balance as Christians. I have many non-believers. But they know if they come to my house, they're not going to drink. There's going to be no cussing. They're going to respect me because I'm a Christian. I love them as my friend. And I won't push Jesus down their throat, but they're going to see in my life and how I conduct myself that I love the Lord. That's why I don't have too many worldly friends that come to my house, because they know that. You know, but that's God cutting the old relationships and giving me a new family. Giving me a new family. That we go through the same trials. We go through the same family problems. We go through the same things in the world. And we can come in here tonight as brothers and sisters and family together and worship our God together, knowing that one day this is going to be over. It's going to be done. You see, this is where our strength is. Our strength is with each other in the Lord. There's a biblical principle that I want to bring out here. If you identify with the world. If you're hanging out with the world, you're getting involved with things in the world. Guys, I'm here to tell you, expect to suffer what the world suffers. It's going to happen to you. Lot was compromising. Lot was a believer. He compromised. He loved hanging out with the world. And eventually, it cost him everything, man. It cost him everything. You see, Lot's capture was God's way of disciplining him and reminding him that he had no business in Sodom. He had no business in Sodom. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the father the son in whom he delights. The last thing we want to do is go out there in the world and have God beat us to a pulp because we're being disobedient. But yet, how many people do I know still do that? You see, God wants to do a work, and He's doing a work with Abraham. Abraham was watching. He was a watchman. Second area, Abraham was a fighter. He wasn't a quitter. He kept going forward. Look at verse 13. It says, then one who had escaped came and told Abraham the Hebrew. Now, this is interesting. Here we're seeing the first war in the Bible. And notice the verse here, verse 13. This is the first time in Scripture that Abraham is referred to as a Hebrew. This right here is the beginning of the Hebrew, the Jewish people. right here, starting with Father Abraham. And it goes on. It says, "For he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abraham." Now when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, now of course, family members were considered brothers or sisters. Lot was actually Abraham's nephew. It says, was taken captive. He armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, as you look at the country of Israel, the Salt Sea is down farther towards the two-thirds down of Israel. Dan is where the 12th tribe actually got their inheritance. It's right by the Lebanese border. So it says here, they went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. This is north of Syria, Damascus. This is how far out of Israel Abraham went. And then verse 16, "So Abraham brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot, and his goods, as well as the women and the people." Abraham didn't get involved in this war until he heard that Lot, his nephew, had been taken captive. And then Abraham said, "It's time to get down to business. We need to take care of business here." When he heard it involved his own, he decided to do something. You see, here's the key that I see in Scripture. You guys know the Bible tells us that we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world because we're Christians. We have to deal with non-believers. It's just something we have to do. The secret, the key is here. Abraham was separated from the non-believers, but he wasn't isolated from them. In other words, he knew he had to deal with them, just like we have to. Business relationships and things like that. According to verse 13, Abraham and some of the sheikhs of the nations here had formed an alliance just in case something happened. I like that. I like that. Even though Abraham was a pilgrim and a stranger in the land, guess what? It didn't mean he would just sit around and do nothing when this happened. You know, people have told me before, well, didn't Jesus say turn the cheek? Well, Jesus did say turn the cheek, but I truly believe as I study Scripture, there comes a place and a time where you quit turning the cheek and you say, "Hey, enough's enough. Does this look like a punching bag to you?" You know, how many times you turn the cheek? There comes a place and a time where you say, "Hey, that's it." And you back away and you move on. You move forward and you let it go behind you. You're not to keep being slapped around. The Scriptures teach that sacrificial service is one way of showing the love of Jesus Christ to others. Sacrificial service. I mean, point in case, Joseph, when he was serving there in Egypt, God used him to preserve his family and the Jewish nation from the famine. I mean, Pharaoh was a heathen. He was a heathen. And Joseph was a believer. And God used it. How about Nehemiah? Nehemiah was serving a heathen king. And yet what I love about it is God used Nehemiah to get authority and resources from the king to leave and go and rebuild the walls and the gates around Jerusalem. A heathen king. You guys know the Scripture. It says the king's hearts are in God's hands and he turns it wherever he wishes. See, even though he's not a believer, God can still go before you. Remember Esther? Here Esther was a Jew. And yet, she was married to a Gentile ruler. And God used Esther, raised up this woman to protect the Jewish people from being totally wiped out. Remember Haman? He wanted to wipe out the whole Jewish people. Three times you find in the Old Testament where Satan tried to wipe out the Jewish people. Because if he could wipe out the seed, Jesus would have never been born and died for the sins of the world. He would have accomplished his goal. How about Daniel? Daniel was in Babylon. He never compromised his convictions. Even when the decree was written down that you couldn't bow down to anything except the idol that the king had, Daniel still opened his window 3 times a day and prayed towards Jerusalem. He still prayed, man. It cost him. He was thrown in the lion's den. But guess what? God delivered him in and through that lion's den. He didn't get eaten up. You see, the point is, you and I as believers can work with different people at different times to achieve different purposes. But here's the deal. We should always be conscious of the fact that we are here on this earth to bring glory to Jesus Christ. I can hang around with non-believers, but guess what? They're going to hear about Jesus because He's my all. He's the only thing I have. Sometimes, I mean, we have Christian families. We have the church here. We have our spouses or our kids or our mom and dads who might be Christians. But I don't know if you guys ever felt this. There's times that I feel totally alone, even though I have Christians around me. You ever feel that way? It's like nobody cares. Here I'm going through this and that, and not one person cares for me. That's when I'm holding the hand of the Lord, man. And I'm going, Lord, I'm trusting You in and through this. I can't see anything going on, but I know by faith what Your Word says. I know You're in full control, man. I know You're going before me. But right now, this human mind, this human nature is bringing drama through it. Help me, God. Help me to see what Your perfect will is. You see, here Abraham was a man of peace. But this is what I love. He was also ready to go to war. Hey, if it's going to go down, they want to throw down, let's go. He was ready. He was a peaceful man, but he was ready. And I want you to notice that he didn't fight from selfish motives or to get personal gain. You know why he fought? He loved Lot and he wanted to help him. I want you to consider with me 6 characteristics of Abraham's army that I believe will help you in the spiritual realm to have victory over the world. 6 characteristics, if you're taking notes. The first characteristic, they were born in Abraham's house. These 300 and plus men were born in Abraham's house. Think about that a minute. Spiritually speaking, 1 John 5:4 reminds us that is whatever is born of God overcomes the world. You and I were born again into God's family. We're born into God's house. Ephesians 1 verse 19 to 23 says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places," the right hand of God's throne. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He, God, has put all things under His, Jesus' feet, and gave Him, Jesus, to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body." We are His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The power behind that. The power we have in Jesus Christ. Man, if we would only tap into that and wait on the Lord. And yet we stress out over this and that. I know it's hard, man. I know it's hard. We're all going through different things. But we're here tonight, amen? I don't know about you, but I'm here because I need to hear from God. I need to have Him speak to me. I need to know what He wants me to do in my life with the things I'm dealing with. And God reveals that to us. The second characteristic, I love this. You ready for this one? They were armed. No, I'm not talking about, you know, shoulder-to-air missiles, bazookas, and, you know, you see the cartoon and the guy standing there ready to pull his gun, and he goes like this, and there's like 50 million guns and weapons all around him. And, the guy's going, "Oh, no." I'm not talking about that. How many of you know that it takes more than zealousness and courage and guts to win a war? You need to have effective equipment. For you and I as Christian soldiers in this army, we have to put on the whole armor of God. You and I, church, we have to use every spiritual weapon that God has provided for us. And you want a list of those weapons? They're in Ephesians 6, verses 14 to 18. Sometimes I wonder why at the bottom of that list is prayer. For me, prayer should be first. Because, man, I'm praying. I'm praying all the time. And then that armor. You look at that armor and you see nothing for the back. It's all in the front. You know why? You and I, our battle, we're to keep going. You see, this is an army you and I join that we can't go AWOL in. We can't be MIA, missing in action. This is a war that we need to keep going forward in. Paul called it a fight. 2 Timothy 4, he said it's a good fight. He says, I have fought the good fight. I've run the race. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. I want to be able to say that on that day when He takes me home. Jesus, I kept the faith. Man, it was hard. Oh, it was tough sometimes. Some of the things You allowed in my life, some of the things You trusted me with, I didn't understand at the time. And now looking back, I see what You were doing. You were maturing me. You were growing me through this. You were making me. You were forcing me to trust You more. That's what these trials do. God forces us to trust Him. Or we go nuts and we do our own thing and just compromise or whatever. We need to realize our weapons are spiritual. They're not man-made. They're not fleshly. And we need to know that we use them in the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't use these weapons in Rick's power. They have to be used through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, I love this. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That word carnal from the Greek translation means man-made. Our weapons are not man-made, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. God's given us the power through His Spirit and the weapons He's provided for us so that we could bind the enemy in the name of Jesus Christ and pull down those strongholds, those walls. But man, you got to have faith to do this. You got to have a solid faith. You got to be trusting God. You need to know that you know that you know tonight that God is on the throne. Listen to me, guys. He's in full control. He knows exactly what He's doing. I don't have a clue what He's doing. That's why I stress sometimes. And then God rebukes me and says, man, are you trusting me? Are you trusting me in this? Come on, Ricky. He's never let me down, man. God promises that in His Word. He says, with the trial, with whatever we go through, He will always give us a way to escape so that we can bear it. How many of you know the only way we can know how to escape is if we know the Word of God. That's why it's so important to be in it every day and to be brainwashing yourself with the Word. Paul went on there in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Listen to this. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Every thought into obedience. That means when you start stressing or when you start wondering what's going on or it really affects your mind. How many of you know the battle's here? It's in the mind. It's nowhere else. It's right here is where the warfare is. When it starts getting there, Paul told the Corinthians, bring every thought into captivity and obedience to Jesus Christ. Give it to Him. That's how you do it, man. Lord, you know what? This is Your deal. I'm not going to mess with it. And go on in your walk and let God deal with it. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen, whether you stress out or not. You could freak out. You could break things and cuss and yell and swear and do whatever you want to do. Stinking Pastor Rick, I can't believe him. Say whatever you want. It ain't going to make a difference. Unless you are truly, truly trusting God by faith in it. Here's the deal. If tonight you're in a predicament or a situation where you need to bring out the heavy artillery, I mean, you need to do some serious damage for the kingdom of God because of what you're dealing with. Let me tell you this. You better be in the Word of God, and you better be on your knees in prayer. Because that's where the battle's won, right here on the knees. Right there on your knees in prayer. Third characteristic, notice this, they were trained. They were trained. You see, no matter how good the equipment is, if that soldier is not trained, he's going to be easily defeated. He's not going to have the tools he needs to win the war. That's the purpose of the church. That's my purpose here, to train you, God's people, my brothers and sisters. I'm to train you. Number one, how to use the Bible effectively. Number two, how to pray. Number three, how to recognize the enemy. And number four, how to follow orders as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It comes through Bible study. It comes through getting in God's Word and learning these things. Fourth characteristic, they believed in their leader. They believed in their leader. Who's our leader? Jesus. He's the one we believe. Notice what happened. Abraham and his allies rode 120 miles to make a surprise attack on these four kings, and God made them victorious. I see a spiritual application here. If you and I expect to defeat our enemies, we simply have to trust the Lord. And listen to me, church. We have to obey His orders. We have to trust Him with what His Word says, and we have to obey His orders. It's the only way we're going to come against the enemy. The fifth characteristic, I love this, they were united. There weren't three armies and three leaders. There was one army, and Abraham was their leader. He was in charge. How many of you heard the saying, the trouble with the church is that there are too many generals and not enough privates? There's too many chiefs, too many chiefs and not enough Indians. So there's no way to fight the war. Everybody wants to lead. Abraham just went for it. He took his 300 and some men that were born in his house that he trained, and he took them, and man, God gave him the victory. Who knows how many people and men these four kings had? Abraham wasn't even worried. He wasn't tripping on that. If God be for me, who can be against me? I mean, what did David say when he took that little sling and those five smooth stones and was facing Goliath? Here's a 9-foot giant, man. His beam weighed 125 pounds. Full-blown armor from head to toe. Must have looked like, with the sun shining on Goliath, he must have looked incredibly big. And here's little David, 17 years old, 13 to 17 years old. You know, got a shepherd's skirt on because he handles the sheep. And here he comes, slingshot, you know. We were there in the Valley of Elah. You see the mountain where the Israelites were. I could just see David walking down. Here's the stream is still there. Come on, you talk about the validity of God's Word. We grabbed a stone from it. And I could see him grabbing, you know, a stone and going, wait a minute, dude's got four brothers. Just in case, you know, I don't know if that was it, but he grabbed five. Goliath did have four brothers. And he grabbed five stones, and five in Scripture is what? The number of grace. God's grace. And that Philistine laughed, cursed David and his gods. David said, man, you little homeboy, you come to me, you know, with a spear and a sword and all that. I come to you in the name of the God of Israel. And He's going to deliver you into my hands. That's guts. That's the kind of dude I want to hang out with, man. A man like that in the Lord that has guts to take a step of faith. Let's go for it. Let's do this. Let's see if God's in it. And of course, you know the story. David slung that stone, let it rip. First guided missile, man. God guided it, stuck it right in Goliath's temple. dropped him down. David ran over, took the enemy's own sword and chopped off his head. We see him riding around Jerusalem with the head as a trophy. I love it. You see, that's who God is looking. The Bible says God's eyes look to and fro throughout the whole earth, who He can show Himself strong on their behalf. He wants to use us, guys. He wants us to let people see His strength through us being used. The sixth and last characteristic, they were single-minded. You see, their goal wasn't personal revenge. Their goal wasn't private gain at the cost of others. You know what their goal was? And it should be yours and my goal tonight as Christians. Their goal was victory over the enemy so that the prisoners might be set free. People are bound by sin. Satan has people bound. God's called us to have victory, to share the gospel of Jesus with them so that they could be set free from their bondage. Abraham and his allies were so strong that they chased this enemy 100 miles, freed all the prisoners, and recovered everything, all the stuff. You know what the unfortunate thing that I see here? That the goodness of God should have led Lot to repentance. Lot should have saw the goodness and saw that God delivered him and his family and all this stuff. And it should have caused Lot to say, you know what? I'm blowing it, man. What am I doing in Sodom with these wicked people? What am I doing with the world? But instead of repenting, what does Lot do? He goes back to Sodom and sin. He goes back to a life of compromise. It's sad. But it's like what Peter told us a couple of weeks ago in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And he's saying this to the Christians. He says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You'll never stumble if you do these things. That's why we need to know. Lastly, the third area that we see here, Abraham was a worshiper of God. Look at verse 17 as we finish here. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, all right, here's what I'll do. Give me the persons and take all the goods for yourself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours unless you should say I have made Abraham rich. Except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. When Abraham returned from the battle, he was met by two kings. A king named Bera, king of Sodom, which means burning. And he was met by Melchizedek, king of Salem, which means peace. Bera offers Abraham all the spoils in return for the people. Melchizedek gave Abraham bread and wine. I like that. Notice what happens here. Abraham rejected Bera's offer, but he accepted the bread and wine from Melchizedek and gave him tithes of the spoils. This is symbolic. It's got spiritual truths that you and I need to know and apply. Abraham had to choose between two kings who represented two opposite ways of life. Sodom was a wicked city, and Bera represented the dominion of this world system with its lust in the flesh. I mean, If you bow down to bear everything you live for now, will eventually burn up one day. Melchizedek in the Hebrew means king of righteousness. When you get time, read Hebrews 7 and read Psalm 110. Both of those texts connect Melchizedek with Jesus Christ, the King of Peace and the King of Righteousness. The bread and wine, those were reminders of Christ's death for us on the cross. Think about it. Bread and wine. When we come before the Lord's table, the body and the blood. It was symbolic in the Old Testament. When Abraham rejected beer and accepted Melchizedek, Abraham was making a radical statement of faith, and he was choosing the Lord and not the world. Unfortunately, Lot should have made the same decision. But what did Lot do? He chose to return to his life of compromise. And you know, it's sad because I see Christians doing that today. They know the truth. They've heard the truth. But when it comes to choosing between the Lord or the world, they go to the world. Remember what Paul said about Demas? Demas was a powerful, godly man for Paul. He worked and he served with Paul. But Paul wrote the letter and said, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Here we are 2,000 years later. What has happened to Demas's present world? Demas died. That world's gone and we're living now. The same thing's going to happen with us. We're going to die one day. And things are going to change. And the world's going to change. Why do we get so hooked on the things of this world? We need to be choosing the Lord. Abraham gave everyone an opportunity here to come with him and trust the true and living God. He gave them all an opportunity. But there's no indication that any of them, including Lot's own family, accepted his offer. In fact, other than Lot and his two daughters, we're going to see that they all died when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. This was their last opportunity to get right. Something interesting as we close here in verse 20, we have the first mention of tithing in the Bible, and the Hebrew word for tithe means 10. Now you're probably thinking, I knew he was going to talk about money. I don't talk about money unless we come to it in the Scripture, okay? To tithe means to give God 10%, whether it's money, produce, or animals. That's what it was in the Old Testament. You see, when we tithe, we are acknowledging that God owns everything and that we're grateful stewards of what He has given to us. In the Old Testament, it was a tenth. In the New Testament, God's plan for giving is found in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. You can read that for yourself. The New Testament is grace. And it says there that God loves a hilarious giver. In other words, you give whatever God's put on your heart. If you don't know where to start, I've had people tell me, "Rick, you know, I want to tithe, but where do I start?" I go, "You can start with Old Testament. Start with a tenth. Start with a tenth." I read of this one company this guy owned, worth billions and billions of dollars now. He told God, if God would bless this company, that he would tithe 90% and keep 10%. And this company is like billions and billions of dollars now. The guy's filthy rich, man. And he lives on 10%. 90% he tithes to God. You see, Abraham gave because he loved God. And he wanted to acknowledge his greatness and his goodness. We know that our tithing is an act of worship when we give to the Lord. And because it is, I want to give God the very best. And you know, people have told me before, you know, Rick, I had this one businessman that I know I'm good friends with. He's a brother in the Lord. He goes, he's losing his business. Everything's falling apart. And he told me one day, he goes, you know, I haven't been able to tithe for a couple months now, and I'm losing my business, and, you know, God understands. I go, really? I go, did you ever read Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 to 11? He goes, yeah. I go, the reason why you're losing your business could be because you aren't tithing. Listen to what God says there in Malachi, and I promise I'm finishing with this. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you, God? God says, in tithes and offerings. Notice what God says and have an open heart and mind with this. God says, you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this. That word try from the Hebrew translation in the Old Testament means prove. It's the only place in the Bible where God says to prove him or test him. Nowhere else does God say to test him except here. God says, try me in this. Prove me. Test me in this, says the Lord. If I will not open for you the window of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Can you imagine God blessing you so much that you'd have to say, God, will you stop it? I have more than enough. It's like, yeah, all right, man. I wish that was the case. Listen to what he says. God says, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of God. He says, test me in this. All I'm asking is you give me off the top of what I give to you. And if you do, I'm telling you to test me. Test me and see if I will not provide for you and make sure you have food and you have drink and I'll take care of your problems. Well, you guys know that. Three times in the 90s, I went through the financial crisis. I got fired twice from two places where I was working because they wanted me to do stuff under the table. And I said, no, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. And they said, all right, fine. I'll get someone in here that will do that. And they gave me 2 weeks and fired me. And Steph and I and my three daughters twice were losing our house and everything. And I fought with God. It's like, God, man, I serve you. I'm in the ministry. I've devoted my life to you, God. Every breath I take, God, is for you. I'm training my kids up in your ways. I'm being the husband of my wife. Why, God? Why? I didn't understand why, but I knew He was in control. Here I'm losing everything. We have no bread. I mean, one week I took home $10. And I'm thinking, God, I got these three little kids. You know how we go through the mind trips. How am I going to feed them, God? What am I going to do? But I stayed strong with God. I trusted Him in it. Well, of course, you guys know the story. God dealt with my heart each time. And said, Ricky, I gave you that $10. I know you need much more than that. But you be faithful to me. And start off in the Old Testament. A buck of that's mine. Because I gave you the health to make that $10. I said, okay, God, I'll go ahead and tithe it, but you deal with her. Yeah, I pointed to my wife. You deal with her. She's screaming. See this here, God? It bleeds sometimes because, you know, get a job. I'm trying to get a job, you know. Geez, nothing's opened up yet. And you know what? We started tithing, and God started bringing us out of that hole three times. That's how hard this hit is. I went through it three times until I finally learned my lesson. And now, right off the top, we tithe off everything. I mean, if I sell something, I do an offering off of that. That's what an offering is. A tithe is what God gives you financially through the week. An offering is above and beyond that. If you have extra finances come in or whatever, you can give an offering. You can designate it to missions or building or whatever. Whatever God puts on your heart. And so that's what we've done. And God has so blessed us. We test Him. We put Him through it, man. And God's brought us through it. So I want to encourage you guys. Maybe you're struggling. Man, we're all hurting. We're all living week to week. And it's like I tell my staff. This is staff. Being on staff is a faith walk. I mean, if we have an earthquake here within 2 weeks, I'm history. I'm out of a job and I'm losing everything because we live week to week. God's in control and He's going to take care of us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.